With that, let's turn in our Bibles to John's Gospel. We continue our survey, Jesus, from Genesis to Revelation with John's Gospel, Jesus, the Son of God. John, well, he was a fisherman, a regular guy, a blue-collar kind of guy. He was called first to be a disciple. That's someone who followed after Jesus. He was separated by Jesus from the many disciples to be one of the apostles. These would be those specifically trained and empowered and sent out by Jesus to represent Jesus. And then he becomes a part of Jesus' inner circle, just that three, Peter, James, and John, who Jesus kept close to him most of the time. Now, like Matthew, John was an eyewitness, and we've seen that, well, that wasn't the case for the others that we've considered. But unlike the first three Gospels we've looked at, John's Gospel is more topical. And I found something interesting as I was looking at it and considering it afresh. And I've been reading this particular Gospel for well over 30 years and very familiar with it and just so dearly love it. But I realized that if I were in the first century and I had to pick one gospel, this probably wouldn't have been the one I would have picked. Why? Because I'm a guy that wants all the details, and John leaves so much out. Well, the thing is, the things he chooses to share, he chooses, as the others did, for very specific reasons. And so he's not all concerned with the chronology of what Jesus did or making sure we get the total history of the things Jesus did, but he focuses on seven specific signs. He calls them signs. The words elsewhere used, well, translated miracles, and then seven specific I am statements. Now, there's far more here, of course, and we're going to touch on some of it, but we are going to use this as a bit of a template. The seven things that Jesus does that John says, hey, these prove who Jesus is. And then those seven statements that he makes that really say the very same thing. This is who I am, literally. Well, John's Gospel, then, the simplest of the four, and at the same time, the deepest. John actually tells us his goal, his reason for writing. Turn over to John 20 with me. We'll look just at two verses here, and then we'll come back to chapter 1 and look at the introduction. But John 20, verse 30, has this to say. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Well, John flat out tells us then, if we read this, we can expect that we're going to have a testimony that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and his hope, his prayer, his purpose would be that in reading and knowing, we would come to faith in him, and in believing, we would find life in his name. Now, I think that's why I've always loved this book. It's one that I've given to many people. Early 80s, they were publishing just the Gospel of John in sort of a little magazine form. We might even be able to get our hands on those still. You can go back to chapter 1. Anyway, they were publishing this, and I used to just give those out anywhere and everywhere. And, you know, you go to where they'd have the news and review now and just stick a stack there. I mean, they can't mind that, right? It's just an addition, but a much improved addition. I mean, if people are going to look at chapter 1 of John, and they're going to look at the beginning of news and review and just dump the news and review. And so the Gospel of John, so profound and yet so simple. It's one that just about any child can understand, and it's one that no scholar can really get to the bottom of. Well, we saw that Matthew traced Jesus' genealogy back through David and to Abraham, because the Messiah, and that was Matthew's purpose, to show that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. He had to be a descendant of Abraham. He had to be a descendant of David. Luke took us all the way back to Adam because, well, he wanted to show Jesus' humanity, that he is a descendant of the original man, Adam. Mark, of course, there was no genealogy because, well, you don't need a genealogy if what you came to do is suffer and serve. John takes us back to the beginning, not just to the beginning of creation, but before the creation. The first verses here in John read exactly like the first verses in Genesis. In the beginning, and then here, what do we have here? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. Here we find, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. This is the first of many titles that John will ascribe to Jesus. He calls Him the Word, and this should make perfect sense to us. What is a word? It's a means of communication. It's a means of revelation. And so Jesus is God the Father's communication of who He is, His heart, His nature, His holiness, His compassion, His mercy, His goodness, His grace, His power. Jesus will later say, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. You want to know what the Father's like? Read the Gospel of John and get to know what Jesus is actually like. Well, not just communication, but revelation. We're told in Hebrews that He is the exact representation of the Father. And so again, as we examine Jesus, we're going to be seeing the heart, the nature, the character, and everything we need to know about the Father. It does tell us in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. John will build on these. He's actually introducing his major themes. The light of the world, the light of life. So Jesus is the Word, Jesus is life, Jesus is the light. And verse 5 says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God, his name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. He was the true light, or referring to Jesus, that was the true light, which gives light to every man coming in to the world. Well, I'd suggest that verses 10 and 11 here are two of the saddest verses in Scripture. He was in the world, verse 10, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. Here He is, fully God and fully man, demonstrating who He is by what He does and what He says and how He lives and how He dies and by the reality of the resurrection and all those things. And yet the world didn't recognize Him. He came unto His own, verse 11, and His own did not receive Him, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in His name. So He came unto His own, and His own did not receive Him. Again, tragic, because this group, they were primed for the coming of the Lord. They expected the Messiah to come. They knew the time. They had the history. Well, John, by the way, isn't as focused on the Jews. He's not disinterested in them. He was Jewish himself. Certainly he wanted his family, his friends to know the Lord. But his focus, his scope is so great. He actually writes to the world. That's why it's in John's gospel that we read, God so loved the world. Go back through the others and see if you find that declaration. The reality is there, but John flat out says it. He so loved the world. Here he's in the world made through him. So it's talking about his creation, but his own people did not receive him. But the other side of this, the good news, the hopeful news, as many as received him, he gives the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood. He's saying it's not inherited. You don't become a Christian just because your parents were Christians. They can live it before you and share it with you, but you have to make the decision to follow Christ. Nor of the will of the flesh, we don't just will it, nor the will of man, others can't force us into it. This birth, this life, we'll read it's of God. And then the Word became flesh, verse 14. It's the final verse of this introduction. And dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Many have noted the beautiful connection and fulfillment between verse 1 and verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And then in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then the Word was God. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, John, if I failed to mention it, he was a former follower of John the Baptist. And after Jesus' baptism, of course, John the Baptist begins to point his disciples and anyone who'd listen to Jesus saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God." We have it here in verse 29, and then we have it again in verse 35. Now we get into chapter 2, and at some point we have to pick up the pace. This is that point. Chapter 2 records the first of the seven signs or miracles, and in doing so, it provides for us the shortest crisis-solving seminar ever. If you're a person who seems to wander into a lot of crises, well, you may be creating them. But in any case, if you find yourself in crises on a regular basis, take note. Three things that happen here, you can apply and it will turn things around for you. It was the third day. There was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus says, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." By the way, major theme, this phrase, again and again and again and again, Jesus will say, "My hour has not yet come." And then at one point he says, "The hour has come." And he's right this side of the cross when he does so. So he's saying, "Hey, it's not really my time." But then Jesus says to the servants, verse 5, "Whatever he says to you, do it." So here are the three steps. Bring the problem to Jesus. Whatever it is, especially if it's something beyond you, and clearly this was. By the way, we don't have time to go into all of the social implications of running out of wine at a feast like this. It wasn't going to cause a riot or anything, but it was going to cause serious shame to the family. You were supposed to provide for all your guests. You were supposed to plan for them also. So this was a bit of a serious issue. Well, the first issue then, or the first solution, bring the problem to Jesus. The second is there in Mary's words in verse 5. Whatever he says to you, do it. Whatever Jesus says, if you come to him and say, "Lord, I'm in the midst of a mess," and you know he's speaking to you, and you're like, "But I don't want to do that," or "That doesn't make any sense," or no, the thing is, if you come to him, then you have to do what he says. And so you bring it to him, you do whatever he says, and then expect him to do something wonderful. And if you read through this story, and I hope you did, if you haven't, I hope you will, you know that he turns the water to the wine and turns water to wine. And so verse 11 of chapter 2, this is the result. "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Again and again, as you go through John, and I'll make you aware of a few of these, there are far more, but I want you to develop a sensitivity as you're reading through to, if John says flat out, "I wrote that you might believe," well, then you would expect the things he wrote of to bring belief in the lives of the people that are in the story. And that's exactly what we see happening here. Well, the chapter itself concludes with Jesus' first cleansing of the temple. Now, he does this early in his ministry. He does it late in his ministry. Here he has, well, a request for a sign. In other words, he goes in and he cleanses the temple. The religious leaders corner him and say, "Hey, what sign can you show us that you're doing such things? On what authority are you doing all this?" And Jesus answers in chapter 2, verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And so what he's saying is, hey, this is all I'm going to give you. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. They started to say, hey, we've been building this for 46 years. You're going to raise it up in 3 days. But, of course, he was speaking of the temple of his body. He wasn't talking about that temple. But take note of this. Later, at one of his trials, they'll bring false witnesses in who say, he said he was going to destroy the temple. But clearly, John understood, and we can see that he was talking about the temple of his own body and person. Well, the heart of John's gospel is here in chapter 3, and we'll pick up at verse 14. It begins with a reference to an Old Testament story. You should be familiar with this. If you're not, you need to read those first books of Moses. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, John 3:14, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He takes them back to a story they were well familiar with, and the children of Israel, as they were prone to do, sin against God, murmur against God, all sorts of perverse activities there in the wilderness. And so God sent serpents among them as they were biting them. They began to cry out to Moses, and Moses came to the Lord and he said, make a bronze serpent and lift it up. Whoever looks at the bronze serpent will live. Now, if you go back to the story, you see, well, there were certainly people who believed it. They looked and they lived. And what's he saying here? Even as Moses was lifted up, so Jesus will be lifted up. Where was he lifted up? Oh, not in praise and song. I've actually heard the songs that say, lift him up, you know, he'll draw all men to him. I'm not sure he would really appreciate that song, because the lift him up is actually referring to the cross. If I be lifted up, not in song or in praise, but on the cross, well, that all men would be drawn to him. Well, the bottom line is, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then we're familiar, most of us, perhaps the most familiar verse in Scripture. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then he gives us some insight. He says, God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already. And it's so important that we get this. It's not like God's waiting to see what's going to happen. We may be waiting to see what people are going to do. But according to John's gospel, man's natural state is one of condemnation. That's why Jesus didn't come to condemn. We were already condemned. If he wanted to leave us in that state, he would have just left us alone. But instead, he came and lived among us and died for us and reached out to us. So he who believes is not condemned. The one who has not believed is condemned, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. This is why it says, the word says, people won't come to Jesus. That the light has come in the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. That word love, profound. It's the same word that's used a little earlier where it says God so loved the world. It's speaking of an unconditional sacrificial love. And it's saying men love darkness and sin like that. It's unconditional because they're sold out to it. It's sacrificial because they're willing to die to stay in the darkness. And that's exactly what ends up happening. They won't come to the light because their deeds are evil. Everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Well, chapters 4-6, well, they pretty much lay out three or four major events for us, and they start pressing us into more of the signs and even take us into the first I am statement. Chapter 4 begins with Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman at the well. This, by the way, very unusual because, well, Jews and Samaritans didn't exactly get along. And there was a great hatred and rift between the two. There were some historical reasons for that we don't really need to go into now, but You can certainly research and find out what was going on between these two. Well, Jesus is talking to a Samaritan. That's very unusual. He's talking to a woman. That's very unusual. He's talking to her alone. Even more unusual. And in the midst of their interaction, there is this revelation. He's like, if you knew who was talking to you, he'd give you living water. And she's like, give me this living water. I want that. Well, he begins to say, well, I'll go get your husband. And she's like, oh, he's not around. She goes, I know you've had five and the guy you're with now isn't your husband. And so she begins to realize, hey, this guy is like beyond unusual. And she starts to ask him questions concerning worship. And there's another revelation connected to her question. The hour is coming, Jesus says. I think it's, oh, let's see, it should be around verse 23. The hour is coming and now is. Her question, by the way, do we worship here or down in Jerusalem? Is this mountain cool or is it down there? Where's the place we're supposed to worship? And what he's going to say is it's not about the where, it's about the how and the who. The hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So there's the who, the Father, and here's the how, in spirit and the truth. And in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Well, she goes and testifies to all the people of the city. Hey, I met a man who told me everything about me. And I'm thinking lots of people in that city probably said, well, we all know that already. But here is a stranger that knew everything about her. So look at verse 39, because this is profound. It says, many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him. Remember, this is John's purpose for sharing these stories, for recording these events. Many believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Take note of that testimony. They're just saying, we get it. We see who he is. We understand who he is. Now, the religious leaders are never going to buy into this, not in mass. Some will believe, Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, others that we've touched on and looked at. But the bottom line is they're saying, we believe not just because you've testified, but because we've heard him. And that's what we want to get people to do, to consider him, to look at his word, to listen to him. And then they say, we know he is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. The second sign is here in chapter 4, the latter part, where Jesus heals the nobleman's son. And he does it with a word. He does it at a distance. And it's there in verses 46 down through 54. But look at verse 53, the latter part, chapter 4, verse 53b, we'll say. He himself believed and his whole household. What happens? Jesus just speaks the word. He believes the Lord. He returns to find his boy there healed, his son healed. And he realizes the very moment or the very hour that he spoke saying your son is healed. Well, he was healed with a word at a distance. It's another opportunity for John to show that this brought faith to this family. He himself believed and his whole household. Chapter 5 gives us our third of the seven signs as Jesus heals the man at the pool of Bethesda. And here's a guy who had been suffering for 38 years. And Jesus comes up to him and asks him the question. He says, do you want to be made whole? Now, if you were with Jesus and you need to put yourself in the place of the disciples, they're with him, they're learning from him, they're listening to him. He comes up to a guy who hasn't been able to walk or work for 38 years and he says, would you like to get better? I mean, it's just sort of like an odd question, isn't it? But here's what's really happening here. Jesus is going to make him whole. And he's giving the guy an opportunity to testify. And here's his testimony. This is why that can't happen. And I'm sure that this story is recorded for us for many reasons, but one of them has to be to show us that even when people thought there was no hope, there's always hope in Jesus. When he doesn't find faith, he'll just work to build faith. It's that, you know, fan that little flame into a major, or that little spark into a flame. And so what happens is he asks him, do you want to be made whole? And I've asked many people that question over the years. People who are struggling, whether it's with some addiction or they're struggling relationally or they're struggling some other way. It's not just do you want to fix that, but do you want to be whole? Do you want to be right? Because if you do, Jesus is going to do that. Will he fix your marriage? Maybe. It will depend on if the other person is willing to heal the marriage. Will he fix all your broken relationships? Maybe and maybe not. But he can make you whole. And he always comes to you and deals with you. And then he tries to transform and will and then work through. Well, as this guy explains why that can't happen, Jesus just at one point says, rise, take up your bed and walk. Faith comes by hearing. We know that. Hearing by the word of God. He does. Takes up his bed. He begins to leave carrying his bed. And the religious leaders stop him and say, hey, what are you doing? You would think. They recognize him, by the way, no doubt. I mean, he's been at this place year after year, you know, decade after decade. He's been suffering, and they know him. And they're not blown away that he's walking. They're upset that he's carrying his bed. Why? It's the Sabbath. We've seen it in the other Gospels. And so these guys are like, you're not allowed to carry your bed on the Sabbath. He's like, well, I've never done it before. It's, you know, this is the only time I'll ever do it, I promise. It's just such an absurdity. It's a crazy thing. They're like, you're breaking the law. And he's like, man, you don't know what just happened, do you? Well, Jesus confronts them. He claims equality with the Father. And he says equality with the Father and then with nature. And he talks about his power and his authority in verses 17 through 30. And then he concludes citing four witnesses. He says, hey, here are four witnesses to who I am. And you can certainly check them out. They're in the latter part of chapter 5. Those four witnesses, John the Baptist, his works, the witness of the Father, and then the witness of the Scriptures themselves. And he does say, hey, search the Scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life, and they testify of me. Chapter 6 brings us to the third sign. So he's turned water to wine, dealing with nature. He's healed the nobleman's son at a distance with a word. Now he's healed the man who's been suffering for 38 years with a simple word. And now he feeds the 5,000. We looked at this very miracle on our weekend study this last week. So I let it be enough to say it's another demonstration of his compassion and his power over nature. And it accomplishes his goal. People begin to say, this must be that prophet who was coming into the world. Well, the fifth sign is given to us here in chapter 6. It begins at verse 15, and it's a rather lengthy chapter, one of my favorites. It just has so much to say that just blows you away. But Jesus walks on the water, setting himself apart by doing the impossible. And then we get the first I am statement. And this, of course, follows on his feeding of the 5,000. And this is one of the things that John does that the other writers don't necessarily do. And that's connect the miracles with Jesus with the teaching that actually explain the significance of the actual miracle. So Jesus in John 6:22, well, he begins by saying, I am the bread of life. And actually, it's going to be a little further in, isn't it? Let's see, where do we pick up? Well, do you see where it first is? 35, excellent. I was just testing you. Of course, I knew that. I am the bread of life. Seven times, Jesus says, that he came down from heaven. And they get into this thing, hey, Moses fed us. And he goes, that wasn't Moses feeding you. That was my Father. And I'm the living bread that came down from heaven to give life to the world. By the way, Jesus again and again will mention all of this. He says, as he came down to do the Father's will, and as they murmured, saying, who does he think he is? He goes on to say, he who eats the bread that comes down from heaven will never die. You get that in verse 50. And then he says, you'll live forever, verses 51 and 59. And then back in verse 53 of chapter 6. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, he's not talking about sharing in communion. Some people read that into this, but remember, he hasn't even introduced communion with his disciples. No, he's talking about partaking of him in a real way, not just believing intellectually, but ingesting him spiritually. And he makes that clear. He clarifies for us. Look at verse 63 here in chapter 6. He says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. So he's saying, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And then he's saying, I'm telling you something spiritual. I'm trying to communicate spiritual truth. Well, John 6:66, I've made mention of it in the past. Tragic verse. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Now, remember, or if you're new to all this, then just pay attention. Jesus has more than 12 disciples. We're going to look in our study this weekend at him, or next, in him sending out 70 at once. And so it's important to know it's not just the 12. But at this point, when he begins to say, this is what you're going to have to deal with, well, many of them turned away, went away, walked with him no more. And he asked the fellas, Peter and the guys, in verse 67, check it out with me. Jesus says to the 12, do you want to go away? Do you also want to go away? And Simon, of course, Simon Peter answers, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe, there's our word, and know you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So the chronology here isn't really the issue, is it? He's saying that they believed, and then this guy and his household believed, and then these people believed, and they're all testifying to this reality. He's the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. Well, chapters 7 through 9, there's a bit of a turning point because Jesus is now confronted by his brothers who are at this point unbelievers and will remain unbelievers until the resurrection, and then they become believers. Some about seeing your brother alive from the dead that just says, okay, I guess he had to be, and really is. But the religious leaders here, they fail to recognize that God was in their midst. Again, he came unto his own, but his own received him not. So he responds again by revealing his authority, his origin, his destination. He says, hey, the Father is telling me what to do and say. I'm speaking for the Father. My origin, I came down from the Father. His destination, I'm going to the Father. And the religious leaders, not all that excited about this revelation. Why? They don't believe him. And so he's trying to bring them to faith by saying, listen to what I'm saying, pay attention, and then watch and learn. But in any case, some would come, many would not. Chapter 8, a very familiar story. It's the woman caught in adultery. They say they found her in the very act of adultery. So many things are wrong with this story. But you know that the greatest difficulty of what we're doing tonight is that any one of these stories should be an entire evening in our study. And we're just touching on this and touching on this. The hope, of course, my hope, well, it's threefold. That you guys are reading it and then we're looking at it and it just kind of making some connections, connecting some dots. Or if you haven't read it, you will read it. And then later, those who just listen to this on CD or log on and check it out on the internet, or you pass it on to others, that they'll be inspired to read God's word and familiarize themselves with these wonderful stories. And in doing so, they'd come to believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, they are trying to trap Jesus. They say, hey, we caught this woman, the very act of adultery. Of course, they don't bring the guy. You're wondering, was one of them the guy? Did the guy escape, or did they just think it's not really an issue? Because the law was pretty clear on this. If you caught two people in adultery, God was kind of strict. He said to stone them both. Well, they bring her and says, Moses said to stone her. And I'm kind of blown away because Jesus doesn't even at first confront him. He just gets down and starts writing in the sand. And, you know, the people have said, well, he's writing their names or he's writing the Ten Commandments. We have no way of knowing. But we do know this. They continue to press him, and he ends up protecting her. And at one point, he just tells them, okay, listen, whoever is without sin, let him cast the first stone. I remember when they built the Crystal Cathedral, not that there was anything sinful in that, but there was a big article, and there was a picture of you know, well, the caption was, let him who's without sin cast the first stone, and there was this giant boulder coming out of heaven. But it was, I'm not picking on them. I'm just saying I can't read this and not remember that. So, you know, they say a picture's worth 1,000 words, and they stick in my mind, that's for sure. The point here is clear, though. There's only one person there who had a right to condemn her, and Jesus chose not to. Or he could have, but again, he didn't come to condemn. He came to save. So he protects her from them by saying, hey, cast the first stone. Well, from the eldest to the youngest, they all leave. When they're all gone, he says, where are your accusers? There are none, she says. And then he just says, neither do I condemn you. But he doesn't leave it there. And we don't want to leave it there. So many people are familiar with that part of this story, and it's like, okay, well, she was this, and she did that, and he didn't condemn her. No, he didn't come to do that. But he does go on to say, go and sin no more. And we're obligated to give the whole picture, to share the rest of the story. So he protects her, he forgives her, and then he commands her to alter her lifestyle, to live in a way that would be glorifying to God and good for her. And so we come then, after that I am the bread of life back in chapter 6, to the second I am statement. This time Jesus is going to say, I am the light of the world. It's chapter 8, and that's where we've gotten to. I am the light of the world, and this, of course, is going to precede his healing of a man born blind. Now, when Jesus shared about being the bread of life, he did it on the heels, at least in the record here that John gives us, of the feeding the 5,000. So he feeds 5,000, and then he says, I'm the bread of life. Here's the physical blessing. Here's the spiritual meaning. Now he gives us the spiritual meaning, and then he gives us the physical picture and blessing. And so here he reverses the process, but he always couples the two. I am the light of the world. And we know Jesus' words penetrate hearts. Look at chapter 8, verse 30. It says, as he spoke these words, and it's a beautiful passage. I wish we had time to read through it, but there's just no way that we do. He says, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. And Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It's if you, then you are, and you shall, and the truth shall. And the thing he's trying to say is, hey, abide in my word. That's the proof you're my disciples. And if you're really my disciples, you'll know the truth. And if you know the truth will set you free. Well, his sixth sign, he heals a man born blind. That's the story of chapter 9. The disciples are curious. They want to know who sinned that this man was born blind. The Jews end up furious because here's another miracle on the Sabbath. Not only didn't they like people carrying their stuff around, they didn't like that Jesus would give sight to a man born blind on the Sabbath. And it shows how bizarre their affection for the day was and how little affection they had and care and concern for people who were suffering and in need. Well, as Jesus heals this guy, he ends up being confronted by the Jews. And they're like, tell us what he did. And who was he? He goes, I don't even know. You know, I couldn't see him. And Jesus had just kind of got out of there. And so they harass him and they want to know, well, what did he say? What did he do? Because they're trying to figure out the how. So maybe there's some way to accuse him, not just for the Sabbath, but, you know, that he did something specific beyond, you know, heal this poor blind guy. They bring in his parents, and his parents are afraid to get involved. They're like, hey, he's of age. Just, you know, ask him. He'll tell you. And at one point he says, look, all I know is I was blind and now I see. And you can't get any better than that. And Jesus comes to him, ministers to him, encourages him. And in chapter 9, verse 38, I want you to see it, because again and again we see John bringing us to that place. Well, I'll back up a little. He says, do you believe in the Son of God? Verse 35, he answers, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus says, you've seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. And he says, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Well, at this point, chapters 10 through 12, and we have the third, fourth, and fifth I am statement and the seventh sign. And then we have to press so that we can at least look a little bit at Jesus last night. One of the things that's amazing about John's gospel, and you know, it's a drag, we're not going to have a lot of time in it, but chapter 13 all the way through 17 takes place in one night. And then, of course, chapters 18 and 19, the crucifixion, arrest and crucifixion, chapters 20, the resurrection, chapter 21. But we'll come to them. We'll spend a few minutes on them. In chapter 10, Jesus, the third I am statement, he says, I am the door of the sheep. The thief comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. I have come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. The fourth I am statement is, I am the good shepherd. And he says, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And of course, this is not just a saying of Jesus. This is a prophecy of what he came to do. And in verse 27, he goes on to say, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. So if you're his, he says, you hear his voice. You know that he's who he claimed to be, and you're following him. Well, chapter 11 brings us to Jesus' declaration. It's the fifth I am statement. I am the resurrection and the life. This is spoken to a grieving Martha. Again, you should know this story. Lazarus has died. He's been buried 4 days. Jesus let it happen so that he could come and display his power over death. Martha comes and says, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Jesus says, your brother will rise again. And she goes, oh, I know, on the day of resurrection, she believed in the doctrine of the resurrection. He wanted her to believe in the person of the resurrection. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. And it's the fifth of the seven I am statements of Jesus. Well, seventh sign then. It's the final of the seven that John chooses. The water to wine, and then the healing of the nobleman's son, the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on the water. And then that's the fifth. What was our sixth? Ah, he healed the man born blind. I remember. Just checking again. Seventh, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. It is his greatest and final sign, as he says, Lazarus, come out. Chapter 12, Mary anoints Jesus, accused by Judas, protected by Jesus. First Palm Sunday celebration, and many believe in him. Chapters 13 through 17, as I mentioned a moment ago, they are all one night. And this is something John does that none of the others done, you know, did, which is spend so much time. And I hope you spent time. And again, if you haven't, it's not too late to, you know, hey, go home. You can read all of this and a couple of hours at a, you know, comfortable pace, just 21 chapters. But Jesus is alone with his disciples, five chapters covering his last night with the 12. In chapter 13, the greatest of all gives them an example of greatness, an exhortation and an explanation as he washes their feet saying, what I'm doing, you don't understand, but you will later. Well, they knew he was washing their feet. They just didn't understand why and what that meant. And what he was doing is teaching them by example. And remember, he's already been discipling them for over 3 years. So this is his last chance to say, look it, this is what I've been trying to tell you. This is what I've been trying to show you. In so many ways, we see it again and again and will as we continue through Luke. But he washes their feet. He reveals one would betray him, that all would forsake him, and that Peter would deny him. They're all troubled, as we, of course, would be. And so he says in chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. He looks at them. He grieves for them. And he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe in me also. He goes on to tell them he was returning to the Father, and he would prepare a place, and he would come and receive them to himself, that where he is, they could be also. Hey, that promise is for us as well. The sixth I am statement is spoken, well, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It comes out of Thomas's concern saying, hey, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Hey, he's going to the Father. The way to the Father is through Jesus. He goes on then in chapter 14 to promise another comforter, one who would be with them and do for them all that he had been to and done for them. The seventh I am statement, I am the true vine, comes here in chapter 15. It's a revelation of God's desire that our lives bear fruit for him. And he says, as we bear fruit, there'll be pruning, there'll be more fruit, there'll be much fruit. The goal being the Father will be glorified. He talks about the importance of abiding in him. And then he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. Greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. And sorry, I didn't give it to you. It's chapter 15, verses 12 and 13. Then in chapter 16, he warns them about the hatred and the rejection they were sure to face. There's another promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit, who he says would guide them in all truth, would tell them things to come, and would glorify him. He prophesies his death and resurrection. And then in chapter 17, we have his beautiful high priestly prayer, where he prays, glorify your Son, that he may glorify you. Then he prays, having prayed for himself, for his disciples, then all who believe through them, and that includes us. Chapters 18 and 19, perhaps the part of the story we're most familiar with. He's arrested, he's crucified. John fills in some blanks for us in an amazing way. They come to arrest Jesus, and he's like, he shows he's in control. It's like, who are you seeking? And they're like, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am. And they fall back. And then he says, if you're after me, let these go. Can you imagine anybody else in any other situation saying, hey, you're here for me, everybody else goes free? But Jesus is in control, and that's really what he wants us to see. And so, who are you seeking? If you seek me, let these go their way. He demonstrates his power. He shows that he is letting them take him, letting them bind him, letting them try him. And John records Jesus' trials before Annas, who had been high priest, and Caiaphas, who was acting at that point as high priest. He gives us two trials before Pilate, who declares him to be innocent and has him scourged and crucified anyway. John testifies of the place. In Hebrew, it's called Golgotha. We know it by its Latin name, Calvary. Jesus was crucified between two thieves, one of whom ends up finding forgiveness. The charges on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. You should know. They always said, and I've made mention of this on our weekend study, the charges would be written. So if you were a murderer or you were a rapist or you were a kidnapper or whatever the charges were, people would know why you were on that cross. And here's the charges written over Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It doesn't really look like something you should be on a cross for. And when the Jews came and objected, Pilate, after all his vacillating and he finally does one thing right. He says, "What I've written, I have written." Jesus entrusts his mother Mary to John and John to her, and then cries out, "I thirst," and finally, "It is finished." John 20 begins with Mary Magdalene at the tomb. She finds it empty. She gets some info. Hey, he's risen from the dead. She goes and tells Peter, and Peter and John run to the tomb. And John mentions, as we've seen, that he beat Peter in that race. Jesus appears to Mary, but she doesn't recognize him until he speaks her name. And I love that. She is the first to testify of the reality of the resurrection. Jesus appears to the disciples without Thomas, and Thomas doesn't believe. And then it's like, well, unless I put my hands in the nail prints in his hand, or my fingers in the nail prints of his hands, unless I put my hand in his side, I will not believe. 8 days later, Jesus shows, it's there in John 20, 27. Look at it. He says to Thomas, "Reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here. Put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." By the way, in case I didn't mention it, every chapter in John bears witness to the deity of Jesus. In every chapter, you will find someone or some act or some testimony saying that Jesus is, in fact, not just a savior or a teacher or a prophet, but God the Son. And Thomas says it here, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus says, and this applies to us, so check it out, verse 29. "Thomas, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Hey, that's us. He's pronouncing a blessing on us because we believe. Well, John shares his reason for recording and preserving his testimony of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. We read it. Many other signs Jesus did in the presence of the disciples, not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. Final chapter in this final of the four Gospels begins with the disciples fishing all night, catching nothing. It's a reminder that Jesus had taught them, "Without me, you can do nothing." And apparently, he wants them to really believe that. So they fish and they get nothing. He says, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat." They do. They obey the stranger on the shore. And they have immediate success. Why? The stranger on the shore was Jesus. Obedience to Jesus brings success. John puts it all together. He tells Peter it's the Lord. Peter dives into the water and finds his way to the Lord. And so here's the deal. Obedience and success. Hey, if you're succeeding tonight, it's the Lord. It's always been. It will always be. Well, Jesus restores Peter publicly, and this is where we conclude. He recommissions him to the ministry. He asks him, "Do you love me more than these?" Meaning the other disciples, his boast. And he says, "You know that I don't." You know, it's like, you know, and it's like he tells him, he asks him three times, "Do you love me?" He gets three answers affirming that love. And then he says, "Feed my lambs and tend my sheep and feed my sheep." John finally says, "This is the disciple who testifies of these things," verse 24, "and wrote these things. And we know his testimony is true. And there are many other things Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose even the world could not contain the books that would be written." Amen. Let's pray. Lord, you've given us four Gospels. And you've birthed us and raised us in a generation where we have, well, opportunity to do what most people throughout history never could, to read them as often as we want, to contemplate them as much as we desire. And Lord, if there's anything I'd pray for myself and for my brothers and sisters, is that our hearts would be stirred to be in your word. And not just hearers, of course, or readers, but doers as well. Knowing that it's not enough to hear and understand. You want these things we read to transform our lives. And we thank you, Lord, for ministering to us and ministering through us. We pray if there'd even be one person tonight yet to commit their life to you, that you would reach them, Lord. And if you're here and you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, the testimony of the early part of this study couldn't be clearer. That he didn't come to condemn you because you're already in a state of condemnation. He didn't come to judge you because you stand judged by your own sin. But he came to deliver you from the wrath to come, to give you life and to give you light and to give you hope. And if you would say tonight, Sam, pray for me. I want to give my life to the one who gave his life for me. I want to know the hope that I've seen in others and the peace that I know others around me have. I want to know that I know Jesus. And when I pass from this life to the next, I'll pass into his presence. If you've never given your life to him and you're ready to do it, raise your hand. Hold it high. We'll pray together. Anyone this evening? God bless you, brother. Awesome. I see your hand. Anyone else want to say, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Forgive my every sin. Anybody else? You who raised your hand and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving and choosing me, for sending Jesus to die for me. I surrender my life to you. I offer myself as you gave your life for me. I'll live my life for you. I believe you died for my sin. You were buried and rose again. I believe you ascended into heaven. And you're coming again. And Lord, I'll be looking for you, waiting on you. Thank you, Jesus. In your precious name, amen. Let's welcome this brother into the family. Awesome. Let's stand, you guys.